Open our Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. The title of our message this morning is A Personal Fall. A Personal Fall. Because Proverbs chapter 16, 18 warns us, telling us that pride goes before destruction. That pride goes before destruction. And I love the way James Dobson put it when he said, "Whenever I'm tempted to become self-important, I'm reminded of what the mother whale said to her baby. When you get to the top and you start to blow, that's when you get harpooned." And we will see that truth being lived out in Gideon's life this morning as we look at Judges chapter 8. But first, let's take a moment and come before the Lord and prepare our hearts in prayer, shall we? Father, we love You and we praise You. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace in our lives, Lord. That unconditional grace, that unmerited favor that we don't deserve. Lord, even when we sin, You love us and You love us and You love us again. And Lord, make that love real to us this morning. Put us in touch with Your heart as we go through Your Word. We thank You and we praise You, for You are a gracious and mighty God. In Jesus' name, and His children say it with me, amen. Now, this morning, by way of an introduction, rather than reading the whole chapter like we usually do, instead, for just a moment, I want you to briefly skip ahead with me over to verses 22 and 23. Judges chapter 8, verses 22 and 23 says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, for the Lord shall rule over you.'" And so the people see what Gideon has done, and so they come to him, and they say, "Rule over us." They want him to be their king. And Gideon, and I think rightly, tells them no. He tells them, "No, I won't be your king, and my sons won't be your king, because the Lord is your king. The Lord shall rule over you." And so he tells them no. And even though Gideon tells them no, nevertheless, I think that this planted a seed in Gideon's heart. It planted a seed in Gideon's heart. And really, it's the seed that leads to his downfall. It's what I'd call the seed of pride. And we'll see the result, we'll see the effect of that seed in his heart as we go through this passage this morning. But you see, these two verses, verses 22 and 23, come from a much larger context. Now, first of all, we need to keep in mind that over the last several weeks, we have been watching the children of Israel repeat this sin cycle again and again and again. Where the children of Israel rebel and they do what's right in their own eyes, and then they reap. They find themselves in bondage to their sin. And then they repent. They cry out for mercy. And they repeat this cycle over and over and over again. It's the sin cycle. We've seen it over the last several weeks. And what's happened with the nation, it can also happen with an individual. What's happened with the nation at large can also happen to an individual person. Where maybe you were freed from sin, you were freed from bondage, but then slowly you start going back. You start going back to those old sinful ways. You start going back to those old sinful habits. You go back. And that's exactly what happens to Gideon this morning as we look at Judges chapter 8. You see, he, just like the nation, has a personal fall. He, just like the nation, repeats that sin cycle personally in his life, just as the nation's been repeating it for years. He has a personal fall. But remember, when we first met Gideon, remember, he was a weak and timid guy who was hiding from the Midianites in a wine press. And all of a sudden, as he's hiding in this wine press, all of a sudden, from out of nowhere, God appears to him, the Lord Himself appears to him, and calls him a valiant warrior. And so Gideon looks around behind him and says, "Who, me?" And yet, even though he was a weak and timid guy, nevertheless, God used him in a great and mighty way. We saw that last week. As the odds were stacked up against him, because the Midianites had 135,000 soldiers at their disposal against Gideon's 32,000. And so you see, he was outnumbered. In fact, he was outnumbered 4-1. 4-1. And yet God turns to him and tells him that he has too many for God to use. And so God thins out his ranks and strips Gideon's army all the way down to 300 soldiers. 300 soldiers. And now he's outnumbered 450-1. 450-1. And yet, even though he's greatly outnumbered, nevertheless, Gideon defeats the Midianites. He overcomes the Midianites. And so the people see this, they see all this, and they come to him, and the people tell Gideon how great he is, and how wonderful he is, and how they want him to be their king, to rule over him. And it plants the seed, that seed of pride, in his heart. And you know, that reminds me of how years ago, Harry Truman, how he was thrust into the presidency shortly after the death of Franklin Roosevelt. And at that time, Truman's longtime friend Samuel Rayburn came to him and told him these words. He said, "Hey, Harry, from here on out, you're going to have lots of people around you, and they'll tell you what a great man you are. But you and I both know you ain't." But you see, unlike Truman, Gideon hears all this, and he begins to believe it. He begins to believe it. And so as we look at chapter 8 this morning, what we are really looking at is the story of Gideon's personal fall. His personal fall. And as we look at this story, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, we will see that the tribe of Ephraim wants the credit for the victory. They want the credit for Gideon's victory. And we'll see how he deals with that. And then in verses 4 through 21, we will look at the mop-up operation as they mop up this battle. But then in the midst of that, all of a sudden we see that Gideon begins to do what's right in his own eyes, not God's, but rather in his own eyes. And then in verses 22 through 27, we will look at Gideon's personal falling away. His personal falling away. And then finally this morning in verses 28 through 35, we see that he began well, but he finished poorly. He finished poorly. But first we see that the tribe of Ephraim wants the credit for the victory. Verse 1. "Then the men of Ephraim said to him, 'What is this thing you've done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?' And they contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, into your hands. What was I able to do in comparison with you?' Then their anger toward him subsided when he had said that." And so Ephraim, knowing that they're a large and powerful tribe, in fact, second only to the tribe of Judah, you see, they can't stand not being in the thick of things. They can't stand that Gideon did not turn to them, that Gideon didn't come to them for help. Because you see, what they really wanted was the recognition. What they really wanted was the credit for the victory. But the truth of the matter is it wasn't Ephraim's victory to take the credit for. Nor was it Gideon's victory to take the credit for. Really, it was God's. This was God's victory. Hey, that was the whole reason that God had stacked the odds so far against them in the first place. So that there would be no way that they could take the credit for it. No way that they could take the credit for it. It was God's victory. But you see, whenever there's a great work of God, there's always somebody who wants to take the credit for it. There's always somebody who wants to take the credit for it. There's always somebody who will say that it was their idea. Somebody who will say that it was a result of all the hours they spent in prayer. Or the result of their sermon, their preaching. There's always somebody who wants to take the credit for it. I love the way Robert Morrison, that great missionary from China, put it when he wrote these words. He said, "The great fault, I think, in our mission is that no one likes to be second. No one likes to be second. Isn't that the truth? Folks, we want to be first. We want the recognition. We want to be known. We want the credit for it. And you know what? It's not only Ephraim's problem. It's ours. We have that problem. And you know what I think? Quite frankly, I think that if we spend as much time serving the Lord, if we spend as much time sharing the gospel with the lost and caring for the hurting, as we did striving to be first and seeking recognition, we could turn this world upside down for Christ. We could turn this world upside down. I love the way J. Oswald Sanders put it in his classic work titled Spiritual Leadership. He writes these words, "The world has yet to see what could happen if everybody lost the desire to get the glory. Wouldn't it be a marvelous place if nobody cared who got the credit?" And so Gideon, rather than argue about preeminence and importance, instead, rather wisely, he handles it diplomatically. And diplomatically, he looks at the tribe of Ephraim and he says, "Well, you're much greater than I am. You've done far more than I can ever hope to do. And all of the nation, the whole land of Israel knows it to be true." And so he deals with it diplomatically. And because he does, they're pacified. And they move on. And so now that we've seen how he deals with it, now as we continue in verses 4 through 21, we look at this mop-up operation as they mop up the battle. But we will also see that Gideon begins to do what's right in his own eyes rather than what's right in God's eyes. Verse 4. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are very weary, and I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" And Gideon said, "All right. When the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hands, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars." And he went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." And so, after conquering the generals of the Midian army, Oreb and Zeeb, now he's pursuing the kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna. And as he's pursuing these two kings, he asks the elders of these two cities, the cities of Succoth and Penuel, for help. But you see, he doesn't want them to personally get involved in the battle. He just wants their support. He just wants food. But you see, they're too afraid. Because if Gideon loses, then that means that these two kings, Zebah and Zalmunna, can come back and make life very difficult for them. But Gideon says, "Hey, that's nothing compared to what's going to happen when I get a hold of you." And so, verse 10, "Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Kakor, and their armies were with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east. For the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen." And by the way, that's how we know that Midian had 135,000 troops. 120,000, it says, died, and there were only 15,000 left. It doesn't take rocket scientists to figure out that that's 135,000. Verse 11, "And Gideon went up, by the way, of those who had lived in the tents of the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. And when Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Herez." And so Gideon defeats the Midianites. Not only does he defeat them, but then he captures their two kings alive, Zebah and Zalmunna. And now that he's got them taken captive, now he returns back to those two cities. Verse 14, "And he captured a youth from Succoth, and he questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth, and he said to them, 'Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your men who are weary?' And he took the elders of the city, and the thorns of the wilderness, and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. And he tore down the tower of Penuel, and killed the men of the city." And so Gideon comes back with his prisoners, and he comes back to these elders of Succoth, and he teaches them a lesson that they will never forget. I mean, he comes in, and it's almost like Fred Sanford. He comes in, "Come here, you big dummies, I'll give you five of these." You know, and he comes in, and he whips them with thorns and briars. You see, folks, in ancient times, this was a common practice in ancient times. It was a common practice to take someone who had defied you and to lay them face down on the ground and then to beat them on their backs, to whip them on their backs with thorn bushes and briars. It was an ancient way of teaching someone a lesson that they would never forget. I mean, you've got to admit, a lesson like that has a way of sticking with you. And they would never forget that lesson. And after that, then it says he goes to Penuel and he slaughtered the elders of that city. And now, folks, the thing I think we need to notice here is something that's not here. What we need to notice is that nowhere in this passage do we read that God told Gideon to do this. Nowhere in this passage do we read that God told Gideon to do this. In fact, he didn't tell him to do this. See, folks, we need to keep in mind that one of the key verses of this book is the verse that's repeated over and over and over again in the book. The verse that says, "In those days they had no king, and so therefore the people did what was right in their own eyes." In their own eyes. And that is exactly what Gideon's doing. He has taken matters into his own hands, and he's doing what's right in his own eyes. But God didn't tell him to do this. And so with that, now verse 18 continues. "Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?' And they said, they were men like you, each one resembling the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was too afraid because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself and fall on us, for as a man, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. And so Gideon turns to his prisoners, these two kings, and he says, hey, by the way, when you invaded the village of Tabor, what did the men look like that you killed? And they said, well, they happen to look a lot like you. And he discovers that these two kings, had killed his family. They had killed his two brothers. In fact, with that, I take it that these two kings are probably the whole reason that Gideon was hiding in the wine press in the first place. Think about it. They come in, they invade his village, they slaughter his family, they kill his brothers. And so Gideon, he runs and he flees and he goes down to the bottom of the mountain and he hides in the wine press, fleeing and hiding for his life. And now the tables turned. And so he turns to them and now he takes matters into his own hands and he takes revenge. He takes revenge. But folks, again, notice, nowhere do we read that God told him to do this. Nowhere do we read that God told him to do this. In fact, God did not tell him to do this. But nevertheless, these two men, these two kings, killed his family. They killed his brothers. They slaughtered his family. And then on top of that, they flaunt it to his face. They say, hey, you're the big man. You're the big warrior. Why don't you come and deal with us yourself? Don't send a boy to do a man's job. You're the warrior. You come and kill us if you want us dead. And so they flaunt it to his face. And so he takes matters into his own hands, and he does what's right in his own eyes, and he takes revenge on them. And you know what? Quite frankly, I don't think there's a person in the room this morning who doesn't know what he felt. I don't think there's a person in the room this morning that cannot relate with where he was. Because you know what? The truth of the matter is that the most natural feeling in the world is to want to seek revenge upon those who have hurt us. That's the most natural feeling in the world. As the classified ad I saw put it, the classified ad said, wedding dress for sale, never worn, but will trade for a .357 Magnum handgun. You see, the most natural reaction in the world is to want to take revenge on those who have hurt us. But you see, God's ways are higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours. In fact, the Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. You see, His ways are higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours. And yet, in the midst of this mop-up operation, in the midst of mopping up this battle, nevertheless, Gideon, rather than seeking to do it God's way, instead, he takes matters into his own hands, and he does what's right in his own eyes. He does what's right in his own eyes, and he takes revenge. And you see, folks, that's really just the beginning of Gideon's slippery slope. That's just the beginning, because it gets worse from here. It goes downhill from here. In fact, now as we look at verses 22 through 27, we'll take a look at Gideon's personal falling away. His personal falling away. Verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's sons, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And so again, the people see what Gideon has done, and they come to him and they say, rule over us. We want you to be our king. But you see, he knew, more than anybody else, he knew that he didn't do anything. He knew that this was God's victory. And so when they come to him and they say, Gideon, you're the most awesome warrior we've ever seen. You're so wonderful. You're so great. We need an impressive leader like you to rule over us, to be our king. He knows it wasn't true. And so therefore he answers them and he says, no. No, I won't be your king. My sons won't be your king because God is your king. He shall rule over you. You see, folks, their problem was that they were looking to the man and not to God. They were looking to the man and not to God. That reminds me of how years ago, Thomas Beecher had filled in one Sunday morning for his famous preacher brother, Henry Ward Beecher. And his brother was sick, so Thomas came in there to preach for him one Sunday. But as it turns out, that Sunday, many of the visitors had come there specifically to hear the famous Henry Ward Beecher preach. And so when his brother, Thomas, came up to the pulpit, many people were so disappointed that they actually left. Others slept. Not that any of you know what that's like. But they some left and some slept. And so Thomas Beecher looked at this and he said, all those who came here this morning to worship Henry Ward Beecher, leave. But all those who came here to worship God, please stay. Because you see, their problem was they were looking to the man and not to God. And that's the same problem that they had with Gideon. They were looking to the person and not to God. They were looking to the man Gideon, but not to God. And so Gideon does the right thing and he points them to God. He tells them, I won't rule over you. God is your king. He points them to God. But nevertheless, even though he points them to God, nevertheless, I think a seed was planted in his heart. That seed of pride was planted in his heart. And we'll see the results of that seed being planted in his heart now as we look at verses 24 through 27. Yet Gideon said to them, I would request that each of you give me an earring from his spoil, for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from their spoil. And the weight of the gold earring that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescents or ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on the camels' necks. In other words, he had just amassed a fortune. He had just collected a huge fortune. Verse 27. And Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in the city of Ophrah, and all of Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and to his household. You see, Gideon heard what they were saying. He heard what they were saying. They were saying, Gideon, you're so wonderful. You're so valiant. You're so brave. You did such an awesome thing. And that seed was planted. It was planted in his heart. And he begins to think, you know, I really did do an awesome thing. And maybe I shouldn't be your king, but I do deserve to be compensated. I do deserve to be rewarded. And so he gets a little prideful. And in his pride, he collects their gold. He collects their earrings. He says, I won't be your king, but I would like to take a small offering. And then he amasses a fortune. Even though the victory wasn't his. Even though the victory was God's. And you know, that reminds me of a cartoon I saw that showed a Christian singer who was quote-unquote ministering at a piano. And then she said, I'd like to share a song with you that the Lord gave me about a year ago. And even though he did give it to me, any reproduction of this song without my written consent will constitute infringement of copyright law, which grants me the right to sue your pants off. Praise God! You see, we get a little money hungry, don't we? And the same thing happens with Gideon. That seed was planted. That seed of pride was planted. And Gideon, in his pride, takes some of the gold. And he amasses a fortune. And I think it's just the beginning of his personal fall. It's just the beginning of his personal falling away. Because it gets worse. In fact, now as we look at verses 28 through 35, we see that he began well, but he finished poorly. Verse 28. So Gideon was subdued. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And so already, we've seen that first, Gideon goes and he does what's right in his own eyes rather than what was right in God's eyes. And he takes matters into his own hands and he takes revenge upon those two kings that killed his family. And then after that, he gets a little prideful, and in his pride, he thinks that he deserves some of the loot, some of the spoil from the battle. So he collects the gold, he amasses a fortune. And now on top of all of that, now we read that he had many wives. Many wives. Because you see, in ancient times, kings would often have a harem. Because they believed that the larger your harem was, the more powerful your kingdom was. It was sort of the king's way of saying, look how powerful and wealthy I am. In fact, I am so wealthy, I can support and provide for all of these wives and for all of these kids. And so it was a status symbol of royalty. And so you see, it says that Gideon had many wives and many sons. In fact, it says he had 70 sons. You know, that reminds me of the time that Mark Twain was debating with a friend of his who was a Mormon. And his Mormon friend said, just show me one verse in the Bible where it says that I cannot have more than one wife. And so Mark Twain said, okay, the Bible says that a man cannot have two masters. you know who you are. But it says that Gideon had many. He had many wives, and he had 70 sons. 70 sons. And notice, by, if you will, one of the names of one of the sons. Notice in verse 31 that one of his sons was named Abimelech. Now, we'll get to know him a little bit more later, but for now, I want you to notice his name. Notice the name Abimelech. In the original, this name means, my father is a king. My father is a king. Isn't that interesting? I mean, he says, oh, I don't want to be your king, but I would like your money, and I'd like a harem. And then he names his son, my father is a king. You see, although he didn't become a king, he sure acted like one. He was sure living like one, wasn't he? And so you see, he started well, but he finished poorly. He finished poorly. And you know, that reminds me of when I was an assistant pastor, when I first became an assistant pastor years ago over at Crossroads Calvary Chapel. And I went to lunch one time with another assistant pastor who had been in the ministry at that point for well over 20 years. And over lunch, he gave me some really sage-like advice. And I'll never forget it. He turned to me and he told me to avoid what he calls the three G's. The three G's. Glory, gold, and girls. And he said that nothing will destroy your ministry faster than the three G's. Well, unfortunately, this minister was unable to heed his own advice, because later he was disqualified because of one of those G's. He was disqualified from serving in the ministry because of a girl. Because of a girl. And likewise, we see that with Gideon, towards the end of his life, towards the end of his career, the three G's, glory, gold, and girls, lead to his downfall. It leads to Gideon's personal fall in his life. And now with that, verse 32 continues, and Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age, and he was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah of the Beerzrites. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and they made Baal-Barith their god. Thus, the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. And so now, the nation, just like their leader, they too fall away from God. You see, just as Gideon repeats the sin cycle in his personal life, so does the nation. You see, they're playing follow the leader. But now, folks, it's one thing to talk about a nation, and it's one thing to talk about a guy by the name of Gideon, but you know what? It is something else altogether different to talk about ourselves. To talk about ourselves. Let me ask you this. Where's your walk with God these days? Where is your walk with God these days? I mean, this morning, do you find yourself freed from sin, freed from bondage, but nevertheless, even now, you're going back? You're going back to those old sinful ways, back to those old sinful habits? Where is your walk with God these days? How is your walk with God these days? Because you see, folks, when we read Gideon's story, we're tempted to think that Gideon was defeated. That Gideon was defeated by the three G's, glory, gold, and girls. But you know what? He wasn't defeated. He was disobedient. He was disobedient. And I so appreciate the way author Jerry Bridges put it when he wrote these words. He writes, too often we say that we are defeated by this sin or that sin, but no, we're not defeated. We are simply disobedient. When I say that I am defeated by something, I am unconsciously slipping out from under my responsibility. I'm saying that something outside of me has defeated me. But when I say that I'm disobedient, that places the responsibility for my sin squarely upon me. We may in fact be defeated, but the reason we're defeated is because we have chosen to disobey. We have chosen to entertain lustful thoughts, or to harbor resentment, or to shade the truth with a lie. And you know what? The same was true of Gideon. The same was true of Gideon. You see, Gideon's personal fall was the result of him doing what was right in his own eyes rather than what was right in God's eyes. And how about you this morning? Can I ask, do you find yourself in Gideon's sandals? Do you find yourself in Gideon's shoes this morning? Freed, but going back? Doing what's right in your own eyes rather than what's right in God's eyes? This morning, do you, like Gideon, find yourself defeated by your own disobedience? Well, if so, if that's where life happens to find you this morning, then chances are you already know what to do about it. Chances are you already know what to do about it. You knew that before you came here today. Chances are you already know that you need to repent, that you need to confess your sin, that you need to agree with God about the condition of your life, and that you need to turn to God. Chances are you already knew that. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He'll forgive you, but you already know that. Chances are you already knew it before you came here today. I love the way Peter Marshall, the former chaplain for the United States Senate, put it when he said, "We are too Christian to enjoy sinning, and we're too fond of sinning to really enjoy Christianity." Most of us know perfectly well what we ought to do, but our trouble is that we don't want to do it. And folks, I want to encourage you this morning to do it. I want to encourage you this morning to turn to God. To turn to God. Hey, learn from Gideon's failures. Learn from his personal weaknesses. And rather than beginning well and finishing poorly, finish well. Finish well. Hey, that's my prayer for you. My prayer for you this morning is that you, as you end and look towards the end of your Christian life, your Christian walk with the Lord, my prayer is that one day you'll be able to look back at your walk and say, and echo the words with the Apostle Paul when he said in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have ran the race. I have kept the faith." In other words, he finished well. Hey, do likewise. Finish well. Finish well. Finish well. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We do thank you, Lord, that no matter how many times we stumble, you pick us up. The Proverbs tell us in your word, Lord, that a righteous man stumbles 7 times, but he won't fall permanently. Thank you for your grace. We love you for your grace. We love you for your mercy. And we've come to worship you. In Jesus' name.
help us to live it. Help people to see the sermon before they hear it in our lives, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
May the grace and the mercy of the Lord embrace you. May His love and His face shine upon you. In Jesus' name. Have a good week. Sign up.